Well, tonight I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to begin tonight by reading in chapter 52, verse 13, and I'll read through the end of chapter 53. Tonight we're only going to be looking at probably just the first verse of chapter 53. But I want to back up a little bit, read the three verses that we looked at last week, and remind you that really chapter 53 should begin in chapter 52, verse 13. And just a reminder that in your Bible, those chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They've been put there by men to be helpful to us, and we're very thankful for them. But once in a while, they put a chapter break at a very unhelpful place, and this is one of the worst in the whole Bible of the mistakes, I think, and others agree. Really, in chapter 52, verse 13 is where this section begins that we love so much. Let me begin by reading God's word in verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, says God, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." Amen. This is God's glorious word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause tonight to thank you once again for this high point of Scripture, and we pray that all those gathered here tonight, all of us, that we would hear your cry, your call, your command, your invitation your command, your demand that we behold your Son and his glory. And we pray that in these days in which many things impress upon our hearts, that you would impress him and his glory upon our hearts above all. We ask this for your honor in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to back up and bring your eyes to look in your Bible at verse 13 of chapter 52 and focus on the word behold. And so behold, God is trying to get our attention, the attention of men and women, the world, and he wants us to pay attention. He wants us to look, behold, he wants us to consider. He wants us with our mind's eye and our heart's eye to consider his servant, the glory of his unique servant, the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. I remind you that verses 13 and 14 and 15 summarize the sweep of chapter 53. In chapter 52, 13 through 15, we are introduced. God says, look at my servant. And then we learn in verses 13 to 15 that God's servant, Jesus Christ, will be exalted. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Notice the piling on of terms there. It reminds you, doesn't it? And it's for no accident that we're told in Philippians that Jesus will receive a name that is above every other name. And the Apostle Paul there is probably alluding to this very passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted by God high and higher and highest above all. And he is exalted, however, through suffering. And not just any kind of suffering, sin-atoning suffering. It's by his suffering, the brutal marring of his appearance, that the nations, many, many peoples from every nation, will be sprinkled with his blood. And the imagery there is very clear. The same word is used in the sacrificial system described in Leviticus for blood that is sprinkled as a sin-atoning sacrifice. And so it's a summary of the whole chapter 53 there. And we marvel as we come to chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, I'm looking out tonight at a congregation. You've heard these words before. You've heard them read. You have read them. You've seen them on Christmas cards. You've maybe even sent a Christmas card with these words on the card. They're familiar to us, and rightly so. These are some of the most beloved verses, not only in the Old Testament, but the whole Bible. And they are perhaps some of the most glorious verses, not only in the Old Testament, but the entire Bible. It's staggering. It's like the whole book of Romans condensed down into 12 or 15 verses. They're familiar to us, and we marvel that there's such an accurate description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the weeks to come, and I don't know how long it'll take for us to go through these verses, but I plan to really, if necessary, slow down here and linger and savor every phrase, every word, and together I pray that we'll just be filled with joy and wonder as we consider the glorious exaltation of Jesus through suffering. And these prophecies, these descriptions, they're so specific that someone has said that if you were to read these verses to the average Jewish person, man or woman, who didn't know their Bible very well, and if you read them and you didn't tell it was from Isaiah, and you asked them who were these verses describing, they might say, oh, well, that sounds a lot like Jesus. And then you tell them, well, actually, it was written by the prophet Isaiah some over 700 years before Jesus was even born. These words are so accurate. They are so descriptive of the sufferings of Jesus over 700 years before he was born, that to this day in Jewish synagogues, in the regular reading of the synagogue, these verses are typically passed over. They are not read because they're such a lightning rod and they raise so many questions for the rabbis and for the Jewish mind. And the way that they try to avoid this, not only by not reading it in some congregations and synagogues, is they describe this chapter as describing Israel generally, the sufferings of Israel, as though Israel is the suffering servant of Yahweh, of the Lord. But of course, that doesn't make sense. This is a man. This is an individual. This is the servant of Yahweh, a man, an individual who has to make atonement, not for just the sins of the world, but for the sins of Israel and of Judah. So it just makes absolutely no sense that this is speaking generally of Israel as Yahweh's servant. Israel is called God's servant earlier in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Bible. But here, this is a man. God is saying, "Behold my servant." This is the messianic figure that looms so large in this second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66. This is none other than Jesus Christ. And so we love this chapter. We love these verses. And we do well to memorize them. I think it was Martin Luther who said every Christian ought to memorize Isaiah chapter 53. And it's for a good reason as well. Handel's Messiah. If you listen to Handel's Messiah at all this time of year, you put it on. There's more than a few references from this chapter in Handel's Messiah. And so for good reason, we glory in this book, in this chapter, and we marvel at how it prophesies so specifically of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, down to minute details such as his being buried in the tomb of a rich man who we know was Joseph of Arimathea. So we marvel at that. But there's something I want to draw your attention to tonight that's really overlooked, and I didn't really consider until only a few years ago. And really, it's been really, we haven't been told this. It's been, I don't know, I think there's been an intentional cover-up, but we have not been told what is now, to me, so patently obvious. This is not only a prophecy of the coming of the sufferings of Jesus, but this is also a prophecy of the confession of Israel in the last days, when a remnant is converted, when a portion of the nation is converted. This is Isaiah chapter 53, is not just a general prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. This is, starting in chapter 53, verse 1, verbatim the words of the confession of the nation of Israel on the last day when Jesus comes and they look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. This is the conversion and the confession of Israel in the last day. Now, this isn't to us, Reformation Bible Church. Now, this shouldn't be surprising to you because you've cheated and we looked ahead in the book last fall when I was going through the Doctor of Ministry program, and we looked at chapter 59 through 66. And I want to remind you that there's several national confessions there. Look over with me at, for example, chapter 59, I think it is. I'm looking, yeah, 59, verse 9. 59, verse 9. Here is a confession in the mouth of Israel in the last days. There it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Okay, so God is confronting them in their sin. So now look down at verse 9. "Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness." This whole section here is a very detailed confession on the behalf of Israel of the nature of their sin against God. It is a model of confession, verses 9 through 15, first half of 15. "Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside makes himself a prey." It's just a prayer, a confession of humility. And then turn over to chapter 64, I believe it is. 64, yes. 64, verse 1. Here, there's a prayer on the behalf of Israel. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence," and so forth. But look down at verse 6. You're familiar with this language. All of us have become like one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities take the wind, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. This is a confession. And of course, it's a confession that could be prayed in Isaiah's day. But the fact was that Isaiah was one of a very few righteous men and women of faith in the nation in that day. And that whole section is pointing forward. God is saying that as stubborn as Israel has been, that he is going to judge them, yes. He's going to scatter them to the ends of the earth. They are going to be oppressed perpetually, generation by generation, because of their hard heart and their rebellion. But persistent again and again is God's promise that he in the last days is going to draw them, bring redeemed Jews, men and women, boys and girls from every corner of the globe, and he's going to save a remnant in the last days. This is a basic, fundamental point, a move, if you will, in redemptive history. Look over with me to Romans chapter 11. I want to draw your attention there once again. And I know that you've gone over these things with me many times, but it's a major theme in the Bible. And we go here because God goes here. This is what he loves to proclaim. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking and he's asking the question, has God rejected his people? Has God, chapter 11, verse 1. May it never be, says Paul, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's very clear. God has not rejected his people, the Israelites. And we're talking about the ethnic descendants of Abraham down to the very tribe. And at the close of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says in verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. He's talking to Gentile believers, primarily in Rome. There's Jews and Gentiles there. But he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, can you keep your finger for a moment in Romans 11? Can you do that? Keep your finger in Romans 11, and I want you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're doing some context work here in understanding Isaiah 53. But in chapter 6, you know this passage of Isaiah. It's an amazing passage. It's the passage that great hymn we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. This is the section where Isaiah sees Yahweh, the Lord, high and lifted up. And God says in verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard a voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And look what God says. He said, go and tell this people, go and tell the people of Israel, the people of Judah. This is what Isaiah is to tell them. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and with be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, forever. That's not what he said. He said, until. So God is saying to Isaiah, because of the sin of Israel and Judah, their continual generation after generation rebelling against the word of the Lord, that God in justice is imposing a partial judicial hardening on the nation, so that even as preachers of the gospel go to them, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they will see with their eyes the incarnate Son of God, but they'll see the miracles, but they will not perceive. They will hear the preaching of the greatest preacher ever in the gospel, and they will not understand. It's a judicial hardening. God hardens Israel and Judah for a time until, verse 11, cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. Forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion of it, and it will be again subject to burning. So the concept there of a remnant, of a small portion that God preserves in every generation, but especially in the last day. So as you go back to Romans 11, we went to Isaiah 6 to explain what, when Paul says a partial hardening, this is that hardening. God said to Isaiah, I want you to render these people, they're going to be insensitive and dull. So a partial hardening, verse 25, has happened to Israel until, not forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that every single Jew will be saved, but in the last day, we're going to go to one more text in a moment, those small remnant of Jews who are left, representatives from every tribe, when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a national regeneration, a national conversion, instantaneously at one time by the ministry and the might of the Holy Spirit, until the Gentiles' fullness has come in, and so all Israel be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So back to Isaiah chapter 53, this is not, ought not to be surprising to us that God is going to save a portion of Israel. And I said one more passage, Zechariah, if you'll turn there with me, keep your finger in Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. And you notice that we reference it a lot. Zechariah is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. And Zechariah, next to Daniel, has basically some of the clearest statements as to what will occur in the future days in the entire Bible. And so it's a glorious, you ought to linger on Zechariah 12, 13, 14. Know those chapters well, love them, because count on it. You're going to see that thing, those things unfold with glory. So in Zechariah chapter 12, there we see in verse 10, here's the moment. In chapter 12, verse 10, the scene here is of all the nations, verse 9, that have come against Jerusalem. Let me ask you right now tonight, do you think that's possible? Do you think in the news right now around the world, do you think that that's possible? I'm not saying that's going to happen right now. I'm just saying, this is so possible. This nation is the size of Vermont. Tiny. And yet, it's almost in the newspaper every single day. I read the Wall Street Journal almost every day. Not the whole thing, but I just check it almost every day. Almost every day, there's some statement or something in the news about Israel. Why? Because the nations of the world hate Israel. And all the United States has to do is just take the hand of protection off a little bit. And Iran, to the applause of most of the world, would eagerly send a missile over and obliterate as many Jews as they could. Is that not true? That's not hype. That's not some conspiracy theory. That is the reality. And within minutes, you could have the world just turn and turn and surround Israel. So this is not an unlikely scenario, even in our generation. We could see how this could happen. There's only a few nations that stand between Israel and obliteration at the hands of all the Islamic nations that surround them. And in Zechariah chapter 12, then, we're told that one day in the future, before the Lord Jesus comes in the time of the tribulation, the nations will, in fact, surround Jerusalem and seek to destroy the Jews. And at that moment, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What spirit is that? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's conversion. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Don't you understand, Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born from above. God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication so they will look on me, the Lord Jesus, at his coming when he sets down his feet again. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Jesus, for him. And this mourning here, this is in keeping with the spirit of grace and supplication. This is what the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as a true repentance. These are tears, mourning of heartfelt grief, and suddenly a comprehension. Suddenly they see now, and now they perceive. Now they hear and they understand, and their hearts are utterly gripped in one moment by the power of the Holy Spirit with a comprehension as a people, as a nation, of what they have done in piercing their own Messiah. They crucified him at the hands of the Romans. And they will understand, and the first impact will not be joy that Jesus has come, but a profound horror and realization of their sin, of their murder and rejection of their own Messiah. And they will mourn for him, verse 10, as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him like one weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be mourning and great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That was when King Josiah was killed, and they loved him, and they mourned for him. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's going on here? This will be not only a national conversion, a national confession, but this Holy Spirit will convert every single remnant of Jew of the remnant that's left. It won't be just the father of the family saying, "Now, you know what? I think we ought to trust in Jesus." And Mrs. Shimeite is thinking, "Well, okay, you can do that, bucko, but I don't believe yet," right? You understand that in our families, there are some who believe and some who don't. And sometimes in a family, there's pressure if the head of the household makes a decision for Christ, and maybe some of the others just go along with it just to keep peace. You see here, there's an emphasis on every single individual in the household believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a significant time in the future that's coming. So they will mourn for him. They'll realize, and what is it that they might pray? How will they confess as they look upon him who they pierced? What language could they possibly use to articulate what they have done? Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And here it is. Here it is. Here is what will be upon their mouths. This chapter that has been so neglected, at least in more recent years, in Jewish synagogues, will suddenly be found, and it will be on the hearts and lips. And they will confess these words. They'll begin, and the remainder of our time tonight, we're just going to look at verse 1. And they'll begin by saying, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's a little confusing, isn't it? It's a little disappointing there, because I think it is a poor translation right there into English, and other commentators agree. It could be better translated, "Who has believed or received what we have heard?" Who has received the message that we have heard? It is Israel realizing that they have received the message of the gospel for centuries and for generations. And the question is, as a confession, who among us, among the Jewish people, who among us over the centuries, who has actually believed the message that was received by us, the word here is it's a form of the word Hebrew word Shema, which means hear. Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. So who, you can think of it this way, who among us has received the message that was proclaimed to us? And the answer is very, very few. There's a sudden realization here in the last days by the Jewish people that they were entrusted from the gospel from the earliest days. They were privileged, starting with the book of Genesis and the earliest proclamation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, written by Moses. The gospel proclaimed by Moses that there would be one ultimately who would come and atone for sin and crush the serpent's head. They had David, the great prophet, and the words of God to David about how one of his descendants would sit on the throne. But they had David also in the Psalms sharing the gospel and confessing his sin. And they had the whole priestly system and the sacrificial system teaching them of the need for atonement for sin. They had the prophets, one after another, coming and proclaiming to them, confronting them in their sin. And in the prophets, they don't always just tell them to turn from their sin and have some moral correction in their life, but there is a call to faith, to turn from sin, to repent, and to trust in God for the forgiveness of sins. They had the prophet Isaiah. They had the prophet Jeremiah. They had all the prophets. They had John the Baptist coming to them, proclaiming the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They had the John the Baptist, the most revered prophet among the Jews of his day, saying to them, looking at Jesus of Nazareth, saying that he is the one that John the Baptist was unworthy to untie even his sandals. John the Baptist testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they had Jesus, the greatest preacher ever. Signs and miracles by the thousands, virtually eradicating disease and demon possession in sections of Judea. Imagine witnessing men and women getting up and walking who were crippled their whole lives. I mean, as a regular thing, if you follow the ministry of Jesus, this wasn't just, wow, did you hear, like last year he healed one man. This was a regular occurrence. They witnessed this. They knew this. They saw this. They received the message of the gospel like no other nation on earth. In fact, God intended that. He intended Israel to be the receptacle of the gospel, to receive it themselves, and then to proclaim it to the whole world. But on the whole, what did they do? They rejected it. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to hear it. They received the message, and in some sense, it really is their gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a resurrected Jewish man. Right? This is their message, in a sense, for the world. They are uniquely recipients of this gospel message. And yet, on the whole, among all of the Jews that have lived since the time of Abraham, how few have received the message that God has time and time and time again sent to them. This confession of Israel in the last days will begin with a recognition that they were the most privileged people on the planet, because to them first and foremost was proclaimed the gospel. And so they begin with the most serious of their sins of rejecting the message over time. Who has believed our message? The answer, of course, is no one. Now, I always thought this was Isaiah talking. Who has believed our message? And Isaiah is just maybe talking of himself and maybe some Jews. But notice it says our. This is a plurality of people. And this our, these people, whoever they are, they keep speaking down through chapter 50 through 3. That he bore our sins. The chastening, verse 5, for our well-being. This isn't just Isaiah. So whoever it is in 53 verse 1, it's a group of people. And this is Israel in the last day, that remnant, confessing, who among us has believed or received the message that we heard? Next they say, a rhetorical question, but it's part of their confession. They're expressing the horror, the shock. They're in a sense, they're vindicating God's judgment upon them. They're saying, who among us actually believed this message that we received? And among all the peoples of the earth, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To Israel, to Judah, time and time again. The arm of the Lord is a symbol for God's strength. The arm of the Lord, look up in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. God, of course, is spirit. He doesn't have a physical arm. But his arm is a strong arm. And when he, as it were, wields his arm, the whole world knows. Well, Israel, in its whole history, saw the power of God. And they saw the arm of God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression of the arm and the power of God, of Yahweh. It was to them that the arm of the Lord was revealed, and yet they did not want to see. They did not want to perceive. They rejected their Messiah. And so this is an astounding confession that begins in verse 1. Here we are tonight as Gentiles. And so we might be thinking, well, if this is the confession of Israel in the last day, well, if I'm not Jewish, and maybe this isn't exactly the last day in terms of the coming of Jesus, though he could come at any time, and we look forward to that. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, let me suggest to you two things. First of all, I find it profoundly hope-giving that God is going to save a remnant of Israel in the last day. I find this incredibly hope-instilling, that this nation that has so persistently hardened its neck against God, generation after generation after generation, that in the last day, God in his might and power and grace is going to save even them. And if God can save them, then he can save me. And if God can convert their heart, then those that we love and we're praying for, and we are tempted to think that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. You think about these people, these Jews, they've gone, those in the last day, they will have gone through the tribulation. They will have gone through all that suffering. They will have gone through all of that, and they still will not have turned to God in repentance and called upon him to be saved. According to Zechariah, it's not until it is obvious that they are about to be utterly annihilated so that there's not one Jew left on the planet, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself in glory. It's not until that moment, by the conversion of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that their hearts are softened finally. That means there's great hope for anyone that we're praying for. We can't give up. We can't give up, because ultimately salvation is of God. It is of God, and he can soften the hardened heart. He can do this, and I find this incredibly hopeful, don't you? I hope you do, that God is going to save even the most, in Scripture, the most representative of the most hardened people there are on the planet. God's going to save a remnant of them. Secondly, by way of application, of course, we by extension can own this confession as our own, because we too, many of us anyways, had an opportunity to hear the gospel before we were saved. We too initially rejected Jesus. We are part of sinful humanity. And even though we are Gentiles, we're not standing on the sidelines of chapter 53 and saying to our Jewish brethren, yeah, you did that, right? We understand that this whole prayer, this is our prayer as well. we were not involved as intimately as the Jewish people were in the handing over of their own Messiah, and yet we would do the same thing. And he did, verse 4, bear our griefs and our sorrows and the sins of the world, our sins. And so there's a specificity or a particularity, yes, to the Jewish people, to Israel in the last day, but absolutely by extension to every sinner of every place that needs the gospel. This is our prayer. This is a model confession. And we can pray this and say this as every bit as much as the Jews will in that last day. And so this is incredibly hopeful, and it is a model prayer of conviction. It vindicates the judgment of God upon Israel. And notice here, there's no excuses. There's no blaming of God. There's just owning of sin, of in humility, that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is God's unique servant, come to save us from our sins. And so it's a glorious confession. And so here, I don't know if you thought of this before, but here is the prayer, along with the other prayers of confession that we see there, one of the prayers, but this is the prayer of them all, the confession on the lips of the people of Israel, that remnant in the last day when all Israel will be saved and the Lord Jesus comes. It's glorious. It's grand. It ought to lift up our hearts in these dark days. And of course, what we behold most in these verses is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I look forward to next week examining that more closely. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your holy resolve to save whom you will, when you will, by your might and by your power. And we thank you tonight, and we fear you, and we worship you for your awesome saving purposes in and through the nation of Israel. We understand that the nation of Israel today is a secular nation. It's not a godly nation. It's not necessarily the end times Israel that's spoken of here. But we do believe the plain words of Scripture that say that you're going to save a remnant. We thank you that you are even today saving some Jewish men and women here and there around the world. But we understand that right now it's an ingathering time for Gentiles like us, and we rejoice in that. But we rejoice, Lord, in the fullness of your salvation, and we long to see your salvation extend to every nation on earth, including in the last days, the nation of Israel. And we pray, O God, that not only will we learn about what will happen in the future, but we pray that as we study this chapter that we ourselves will take up the kind of humility that's modeled in this prayer, that we'll own our sin, that we'll glory in the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to behold your Son by faith and glory in him, we ask in his name. Amen.